Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise today with your Son and with your Spirit. We ask, O great Father, that you would help us to receive your gifts in faith, that we would know your love, that we would share in your wisdom, that we would rejoice in your glory. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to sing with vigor, to pray in earnest, to feast in true fellowship, and to go forth from here ready to carry forward with the work you have given us to do, the mission that you have assigned to us with gladness and with singleness of heart, that we might live faithfully and truly as your holy people in the world. Oh, Father, we pray that you would build us up, that you would make us more and more like your Son, Christ Jesus, and help us to give you the praise that you are so richly due as our Creator and Redeemer, with your Son and with your Spirit, one eternal God, world without end. Amen. For our lesson of the day, we will be back in 2 Kings chapter 5, and I will pick up where Michael left off reading for us a few minutes ago. This is beginning in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that you would use your word to shape us and mold us and to transform us, to fill us with your wisdom and love and truth. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Kings chapters 4 and 5, we have a series of miracles, a series of miracle stories, a series of miracles that establish the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Elisha ministers in a time of widespread corruption and idolatry in the nation of Israel. And so Elisha's main focus is to strengthen and build up a faithful remnant, a remnant of true believers within the nation of Israel. The nation as a whole is turning to idols. Elisha's job is to build up a faithful church, a faithful remnant within the nation. And all these miracles show how God will care for that remnant. God will care for the remnant even in hard times. And they also show that the remnant can't just go into hiding just because they are a minority. Instead, they must continue to bear faithful witness. They have to keep shining as God's light with his truth and his love and his wisdom, even when the rest of the nation as a whole, is in darkness. Now, in chapter 4, as we looked at that, we saw God conquer debt, death, and danger. Now, in this chapter, we see God conquer disease. Last week, we started to look at this story. We met Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a military commander in the Syrian army. He was a man who seemed to have it all. He had wealth, he had success, he had fame, he had status. But he also had leprosy. Now, on one of his military raids into the nation of Israel. He captured a young Jewish girl, and he made her into a servant for his wife. When Naaman gets leprosy, this young girl tells him that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him. Here she is in exile. She's in captivity. Probably most of her family and friends have been killed off by this very man on one of his military raids, and yet she is part of the faithful remnant. She knows about the prophet. She knows God's truth, and she knows that Israel's purpose is to bless and heal the nations, and so she wants to be a blessing to the Syrians. She wants to love her enemy. She wants to point him to the grace and mercy of God. And so Naaman, it seems everything else has failed him, and so he thinks, well, why not try this? And so he goes to Israel, and he finally tracks down the prophet Elijah. And what does Elisha tell him to do through his servant? He says, go and baptize yourself in the Jordan River. Go and wash in the Jordan River. And he does so. And in doing so, he's cleansed. And in fact, as we saw last week, he wasn't just cured of his outer leprosy. He was cured of that deeper leprosy, that inner leprosy, that heart leprosy of pride. He left more than his leprosy in the Jordan River. He left his old heart, his pride, his idolatry in the Jordan as well. Now, last week we saw four ways God humbled Naaman. Today we want to talk about four signs of Naaman's transformation, four evidences, four indicators that show us God is at work graciously transforming Naaman. Naaman now lives with God's peace. These are four signs that show us he came forth from the waters of the Jordan as a new man, as a new creature, as a new creation. Four signs. First, we'll look at his confession. Then second, his gratitude. Third, his generosity. And then fourth, his mission. And altogether, these four will show us what the grace of God looked like in Naaman's life, but will also show us what the grace of God should look like in our own lives. So let's talk about these four. First, his confession. After his cleansing, look at what he does. Verse 15, he returns to Elisha. He stands before the prophet, and he says, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Naaman here is embracing Israel's God as his God and professing Israel's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the one true God. This confession would be just like somebody in the first century proclaiming Jesus is Lord. Or just like somebody in our own day saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. See, he is professing his allegiance and his loyalty to Israel's God. Remember, he had been a pagan. He had been a worshiper of the Syrian god Ramon. And in fact, he had asserted his military superiority over Israel, and he probably saw that as a sign that Syria's god was more powerful than Israel's god. But now, in the waters of the Jordan, he has met the God of Israel. He has learned the truth about the God of Israel, and there's been this total transformation, this total reorientation of his life, this total transformation of his thinking, his outlook, his worldview. His pride has been eaten up by grace. Again, he lost a lot more than just his leprosy in the Jordan. He lost his idolatry. He lost his arrogance. He has humbled himself before the Lord, and here he is confessing his complete devotion and allegiance to Israel's God, his exclusive loyalty to Israel's God from this point forward. Now, I think really in a way you could say there is no more distinguishing mark of a Christian than this kind of humble confession of faith. A proud Christian should be a contradiction in terms. A snobbish Christian should be a contradiction in terms. An arrogant Christian should be a contradiction in terms. One of the early Christians, one of the great Christian women of the early church, Amma Synclectica, said this. This was part of her wisdom, her teaching. She said, a Christian needs humility the way ships need sail. That is exactly right. The boat of your life will go nowhere without humility. You've got to unfurl the sails of humility, and then the wind of God's Spirit can power you along. But without humility, you're not going to go anywhere in your life. You're not going to go anywhere in your relationship with God. Another ancient church teacher said this. This is the ancient preacher John Chrysostom. He said, if you want to be glorified, despise glory. That's what Naaman learned to do. He humbled himself and washed in the Jordan, despising his glory. And so what happened? He was glorified. He was cleansed. God exalted him because he humbled himself. And just as it is with Naaman, so it must be in our own lives. We must give up our craving to always be recognized and praised and glorified by others. We must renounce that. See, you know what humility really is? Humility, a life of humility, is just a steady dose of self-knowledge. Humility comes from simply knowing who you are, knowing your place in God's world, knowing who you are in relation to God. And so if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to go through the kind of transformation, the kind of change we see in Naaman's life, you must humble yourself. You must understand that pride is, at every step along the way, pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend as a Christian. You know, again, to quote somebody else on humility, G.K. Chesterton said, the reason the angels fly is because they take themselves so lightly. If you want to fly as a Christian, if you want to rise up to God, you got to take yourself lightly. So many of us, we take ourselves so seriously, we get weighted down. That's really just pride. Release that. You'll fly up to God. That's why the angels fly. They're humble creatures. They know they're nothing more than servants of God, and we must know the same. And that's the first thing we see here with Naaman. Second, we see here his gratitude. This is another mark of his transformation. When he comes back to Elisha's house, he says, "Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." Now, last week we saw why Naaman brought with him all this gold and silver and these expensive garments. It's because Naaman starts out wanting to buy his cure. You know, he's been the hero in every other part of his life. Why can't he be the hero of his own healing as well? You know, he didn't want to have to rely on charity. He wanted to pay his own way so he'd have something to boast about, something to brag about, so he could go back and say, yeah, it was my wealth and my resources and my status. That's how I acquired this cure. But Elisha showed him it wasn't going to work that way. The cure would not come through some dramatic, spectacular work. It would come through something that absolutely anybody could do, washing in the Jordan. And it wasn't going to cost him anything. It wasn't going to be a cure that could be purchased. This cure would be a free gift of grace. It would be all God's doing and all God's mercy. Now that Naaman has been healed, look at what he does. He returns to Elisha to say, thank you. And he offers Elisha a gift as a sign of his gratitude. This is not a bribe. This is not a further attempt to manipulate God. This is not some kind of payment for the cleansing he's received. It's a gift. It's a love offer. That's what he calls it, a gift. In fact, you see that not only because he calls what he wants to offer Elisha a gift, but he also calls himself Elisha's servant. Which if you're the servant of the prophet, you're really calling yourself a servant of the Lord. And that's what he's doing here. But see, servants know they can't buy their master's favor because they know everything they have already belongs to their master. You know, Naaman doesn't see himself as superior to Elisha, as though he could be Elisha's benefactor. Here, I have so much that you need. Let me give a little bit of it to you. Nor does he see himself as Elisha's equal, where they can sit down at the table and barter and negotiate, you know, and talk it through to come up with what's a fair price for this kind of cure? How can I pay you off for this? No, he sees himself as Elisha's servant. He puts himself beneath Elisha because he knows Elisha is God's spokesman, God's representative. See, again, before, whereas he had been full of pride, now he is full of gratitude. And there's this whole revolution in the way he sees himself and his money and his power and his status and his place. You know, you really can compare what happens here, I think, to that gospel lesson I read this morning from Luke 17. the story of the 10 lepers who cry out to Jesus for healing, and they are healed, they are cleansed, but only one of the 10 returns to Jesus to say thank you. And it turns out it's a Samaritan. It's not a Jew. It's a Gentile. It's one of the despised Samaritans. And yet that leper who is cleansed, that is a man after Naaman's own heart. That's what Naaman is doing here. He's been cleansed. He's the cleansed leper returning to say thank you. And offering this gift to Elijah is his way of glorifying God for his healing. It's his way of expressing his gratitude. And of course, this has got to be true of us as well. If we have been cleansed, if God has healed us, if God has forgiven us, if God has granted us his Spirit, if God has made us living members of the body of Christ, the posture of our hearts must be one of gratitude. We must be continually returning to Jesus to say thank you, to give him thanks, to give him glory, continually offering to him our resources, saying, these gifts are here for your service. What would you have me to do, Lord? You are my master. I am your servant. Thank you for what you've done. How would you like for me to use all that you have given to me? It's what Naaman does. It's what we must do as well. Of all the words that a Christian could speak, the two words that must be on his lips most frequently are those words, thank you. To be a Christian is to live a life of gratitude. And kids, you need to understand this as well. When your parents train you to say thank you, when they make you say thank you, you know, even for something you may not necessarily feel all that thankful for, they're not just teaching you good manners. They're not just teaching you how to be a civilized, polite, well-mannered person. They are teaching you to live as a Christian. Because Christians, maybe more than anything else, Christians are people who know how to say thank you. We live lives of gratitude. Well, third here, we see Naaman's generosity. In fact, there's a very interesting contrast here between Naaman's generosity and Gehazi's greed. In fact, I think this can serve as a real warning. In this story, Naaman converts while Gehazi apostatizes. The Jew who's close to the prophet of God falls away, while the Gentile, the outsider, finds God's blessing. Look at how this happens. When Naaman comes to offer this gift, Elisha turns it down. He turns it down not because it would have been wrong for him to receive the gift. After all, we saw at the end of the last chapter, he receives a gift from someone else in a time of famine. He receives an offering at the end of chapter 4. But Elisha wants it to be clear to Naaman and to everyone back in Syria who's going to hear this story, he wants it to be crystal clear that this healing is a free gift of God's grace. This is how Israel's God works. That he is a God of mercy. He's not a God whose favor can be bought or purchased. He wants this to be very, very clear. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, sees Elisha turn down Naaman's offer. And he starts thinking to himself, you know, what a wasted opportunity this is. You know, surely we ought to get something out of this deal. And so he says to himself, well, I'm going to run after the man as he's leaving, and I'm going to get something from him. And so Gehazi chases down Naaman, and when Naaman sees him coming, Naaman gets down again. You see Naaman's humility and all of that. He gets down, and he says, it's all well. And Gehazi proceeds to tell a bald-faced lie. He says, two students have come down from the mountains. Please give them a talent of silver and a change of clothing. See, Gehazi hides his greed under a pretense of charity. I mean, it's really hard to imagine anything more despicable than this. He's pretending to be charitable to these two students who have come down from the mountains. Really, he's just taking for himself, and he's doing this all in God's name. Hard to imagine anything worse. When Gehazi gets back, he lies again to Elisha. And you know, it's never a good thing to lie to a prophet, because prophets have a way of figuring these things out. And Elisha knows the truth, and so he curses Gehazi with leprosy. And it's really, really ironic, the kind of reversal that takes place here. Remember, Gehazi said he wanted to take something from Naaman. He wanted to get something from Naaman. Well, he sure did get something from Naaman. He got Naaman's leprosy. And so he becomes an outcast in Israel. In fact, really, it's as though Naaman and Gehazi have changed places. Gehazi steals from the outsider, and so he's put in the place of the outsider. Naaman, because of his faith, because of his humility, he becomes an insider. See, Gehazi lives like a Gentile, lives like a pagan, so he's put in the place of a pagan, now excluded from the covenant community. Whereas Naaman has trusted God of Israel, and so now he becomes like a true Israelite. He's treated like an Israelite. He's favored and blessed like an Israelite. And really, I think the story of Gehazi has got to serve as a warning to all of us. Just because you have privileges, you know, think about all the privileges Gehazi had. He was close to the prophet, so he heard the word of God, and he saw the miracles, and he experienced the presence of God. Just because you are in a place where you have baptism and the supper, and you hear the word of God proclaimed, and you experience the presence of God among his people and the love of God. If you are greedy, you will forfeit your standing in God's kingdom. See, greed can sweep us away. Greed is a powerful enough force that it can drive us away from God. If we have greedy hearts, we will find ourselves cut off from God. There's a warning here. But Naaman shows us the right way. He shows us what true faith really looks like. He's not greedy. He's open-handed with what he possesses. You know, obviously Naaman had no reason to doubt Gehazi's story. There's no way he could have known that he was being lied to. He just hears this, what's happening, and he simply does the right thing. He sees this as an opportunity to show kindness, to show generosity, knowing what he knew. He did the right thing. He saw this as an opportunity to be a blessing. He's thinking to himself, God has blessed me freely. Now I want to freely bless others in return. And that kind of logic that drives Naaman, that should be the same logic that drives us. God's generosity to us should make us generous to others. See, generosity is really a sign of a grace heart. It's proof, it's evidence, it's a sign that we have received the grace of God, that God's grace is at work in us. See, for Naaman, along with everything else, his view of money has changed. Money is no longer a god to him. Money is no longer mammon. Money no longer has this power, this hold on him. Now he comes to money is just money. You know, money is no longer a source of security or self-esteem for him. Money is now just a tool to be used to serve. Naaman, in fact, even gives away more than was asked. Gehazi asked for 1 talent of silver, which was a huge amount in and of itself, but Naaman gives him 2. That is a sign of a changed heart. This abundant generosity. See, Naaman realizes salvation didn't cost him 1 cent. But having been saved, he'll freely give away a whole lot more than 1 cent because his heart has been changed. Well, finally, we come to what is really, I think, the most interesting part of this story where Naaman takes on mission. You know, you might think that Naaman ought to just stay right there in Israel. Why go back to Syria? Why go back to a land full of idols? You might think the safest thing for a new convert like Naaman to do would just be to stay put right there close to Elisha. Maybe even Naaman could go into full-time Christian service. After all, he's got a great testimony, right? I mean, he's got an amazing story to tell. Think what he could do on the evangelistic circuit. But Naaman loves his homeland. He knows he has work to do there. He knows he's still called to serve the Syrian king, to serve in the Syrian government. And so even though he's going to be most likely the only believer in the Syrian government, and perhaps one of only 2 true believers in the whole nation of Syria, if you count his Jewish servant girl, his wife's servant girl, he returns to his homeland. But there are a couple of really interesting things to notice here about how this happens. First, he asks for 2 mule loads of dirt from the Holy Land to take back with him. Now, why is that? Well, it's clear. This is so he can build an altar to the true God and follow through on his commitment to worship him alone. He's going to take a piece of the Holy Land with him back to Syria. He's not going to worship the God of Ramon any longer. He's going to worship Israel's God. And this is going to be a sign of that. I've got a good friend who is a Texan and moved to New York City. And he and his wife, they're expecting their first child while they lived in New York. And being a true Texan, he got some dirt from Texas and brought it up to New York City with him and put it under the hospital bed as his wife delivered so that his child would be born in the Holy Land, so to speak, of Texas. Now, maybe you have to be a Texan to understand that story, but that is something like what Naaman is doing here. What my friend wanted was a little outpost of Texas right there in Manhattan. What Naaman wants is an outpost of Israel in the middle of Syria. And that's really what he's doing. See, this dirt will serve as a witness so everybody will know who Naaman worships, the God he worships. People are going to ask, why do you have that dirt, Naaman? Why do you have your own altar? And he's going to point them to the God of Israel. Now, the other thing he does is he says to Elisha, he says, look, as part of my job, as the king's right-hand man, I have to go into the temple of Ramon with him. And see, he's kind of an older man, and when he goes to bow to the god Ramon, I kind of have to lean with him because he's resting on my arm. And so you need to understand, I'm not going to be bowing to the god of Ramon, but it may look to some people like I am. Will you please forgive me for that apparent compromise? Basically, Naaman says, look, I've got a job to do. I've got a political duty that I still want to carry out, but understand, when I go into the house of Ramon, I'm not going to be going there to worship. You know, I'll attend those services in the house of Ramon as an act of service, as part of my work, as a political obligation, but I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to worship the idol any longer. That's his situation. Now, if somebody came to you, and they describe that same situation to you, how would you respond? What kind of counsel would you give them? What kind of advice would you give them as a Christian? How does the advice that maybe first springs to your mind, how does that compare to Elisha? Elisha simply gives him his blessing. He says, go in peace. See, Naaman knows. He's a new convert, but he's already got a lot of things figured out. He knows he is going back to what will be a complex, tricky, morally ambiguous situation where the exclusivity of his faith will be constantly challenged as he lives in Syrian culture. And he knows he's going to find himself in what you could call some gray areas where it's not going to always be easy to know how to live as a believer. Because it's never easy to live as a believer in cultural space that is dominated by other gods. But that's where Naaman is going to find himself. He knows he's going to find himself in some painful dilemmas as he seeks to be faithful to all that God calls him to do. Now, see, I think a lot of Christians would have given very different advice to Naaman. They would have recommended that Naaman play it safe. You know, just stay away. Just quit your job in the government. You know, we can find you a job where you don't have to get that involved in these kinds of things. Where maybe you can avoid contamination from having to deal with unbelievers in this kind of way. You know, a lot of Christians would recommend sort of going into hiding, you know, finding a sort of Christian ghetto to live in, a sort of Christian enclave where you can separate yourself out. You know, I think a lot of Christians give this advice because it's how a lot of Christians today live. They look at society around us and they think, oh, things are getting worse and worse and worse. And so they think, okay, well, what are we going to do? We've got to escape. We've got to withdraw. We've got to separate ourselves. And so we want to have as little as possible to do with non-Christian people and non-Christian culture. We want to have as little as possible to do with the city. And if they can avoid all contact with non-Christians, then they do it. They would be happy to be locked up in a little Christian enclave. But Naaman knows he can't do that. The cure of the gospel sends him out. It sends him back into the world. He's been baptized, and the result is now he knows he has a mission. He is called to serve God in the world in his calling. He's called to love and serve those around him. He's called to do his work in the world with excellence, applying his faith to every part of it, knowing that in many cases that's going to be very difficult to do. But Naaman does not back down from the challenges and complexities of living faithfully in a world of idolatry. He is determined to learn how to worship Israel's God even in the midst of Syrian society. He wants to learn how to be in Syria while being of Israel, how to live as an Israelite in the midst of Syria. And you know, really, you could say, we've got to do the same thing. Our calling is the same. We cannot be social and cultural dropouts. We've got to grab our bags of holy dirt, our pieces of the Holy Land, and we've got to go and set up altars in the midst of our society, a society filled with idols, but a society where God has called us to live and love and serve. We've got to go set up idols to the true God in places where false gods appear to be in charge. See, that's really what this story shows us. We can't sacrifice to those false gods, but we most certainly must go to places where other gods are sacrificed to by others. It's part of our calling. And I think that's really what Elisha's response here means. Elisha hears what Naaman is going to be up against. And again, the prophet doesn't say to him, you know, why don't you just give up your government job? Let's find something that won't be so challenging for you. Nor does he simply, in some way counsel Naaman to assimilate himself, to just blend right back into Syrian society. Instead, he sends him on his way with God's blessing because he knows Naaman is on the right track. Still seeking to do his job, but now doing it faithfully and wisely, not just as a servant of the Syrian king, but now he has a higher loyalty. He is a servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we've got to be Naaman's as well, which means we will find ourselves in House of Rahman type situations. You know, what if you work for a company that requires diversity training, where you will be told that all lifestyles and belief systems are equally valid? How do you deal with that? If you're working in a corporate environment, how do you deal with that kind of challenge to your faith? Or how can a Christian step foot on the campus of a secular university, knowing that Christ will not be acknowledged as Lord in the classroom, knowing many of the things that he'll be taught are simply false if compared to Scripture, if tested by Scripture? And yet we know as Christians we're often called to be students in those kinds of environments. But how do you do that? How do you navigate those challenges? Or kids, this applies to you too. This is not just an adult thing, it's a kid thing too. You know, kids, what if you find yourself on a sports team with a non-Christian coach or with other kids on the team who don't share your faith? You know, when those kids talk the way they're going to talk and talk about the things they might want to talk about, you could find yourself in some pretty sticky situations. Or what about a stay-at-home mom? A stay-at-home mom who is trying to get to know people in her neighborhood so she can love her neighbors. And, of course, a lot of those neighbors, a lot of people she finds on her street are not Christians. They don't share her faith. And so she's got to figure out how to love and befriend these people who are very, very different than her and have very different values, very different belief systems. She's also got to decide how close her children can get to their children. How to navigate those kinds of relationships. Because, see, as Christians, we know we can and must be friends with people and love people who think and believe very differently from we do. That's one of the amazing things about Christian faith, is we can be friends with non-Christians. But how do we navigate those relationships and the challenges they present to us? Or what if you have a gay friend, and this friend invites you to her civil ceremony with her partner? Well, some of you have actually faced that. What do you do? How do you respond to that kind of situation? Do you go or do you not go? What do you say if you go? What do you say if you don't go? How do you handle that kind of thing? Now, the point is not that we should avoid these situations. See, that's what some Christians would say. Just avoid those situations altogether. No, that's not the point. The point is we must learn to navigate these situations faithfully and wisely, like Naaman. See, this is what Naaman is doing. Naaman didn't duck out of these challenges that his new faith would bring on in his workplace. He faced these challenges squarely. He figured out where he needed to draw the line, and then he did not cross it. And we've got to do the same kind of thing. You've got to live on that line. You can't cross that line, but you've got to figure out where that line is in all your engagements with non-Christians, not in culture, in the kind of society we live in. Because, see, we're called to serve in places where other gods are worshipped. I love the way that Christopher Wright puts this. He says, we are called to both constructive engagement and courageous confrontation. We're called to engagement because this world is God's world. It's God's good creation. And God has a good purpose, a good plan for it. And God has put us here so that we can serve and use our gifts in the world. We're to engage the world around us. I don't think being a Christian makes you less interested in the world around you. It makes you far more interested in the world around you, every facet of it. But we're also called to courageous confrontation because the world is now the playground of idols. And false gods are being worshipped all around us. And our world system, those idolatries, those false gods, all of it needs to be challenged with the truth of God's Word. And that's what God calls us to do. And it can be done. You know, if Obadiah, you know, you go back to 1 Kings 18, if Obadiah could serve faithfully in the regime of the wicked King Ahab, if Joseph could serve faithfully in Pharaoh's government in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, if Daniel could stay faithful serving in several pagan empires in the book of Daniel, if Christians could continue to serve faithfully in Caesar's regime and in the Roman army as we find in the New Testament, and if Naaman could stay faithful in Syria's idolatrous governmental administration, it can be done. It must be done. But it's not going to be easy to do it. See, if we are in the world, in the culture, in the city, in relationships with non-Christians, people of other faiths, if we're in all those places where we're supposed to be, we're going to find ourselves surrounded by idolaters, to those who sacrifice to other gods. Maybe other gods who have a name like Allah, but maybe gods that really don't. Gods of power, sex, and money, and sports. And we are called to the costly and risky path of faithfully and wisely bringing our holy dirt with us, our little piece of the promised land with us, so we can set up an altar to the true God in those places. So He will have a witness. So He will have a servant there as well. You know, Elisha's response, his blessing on Naaman here, really surprises some readers of the story. And it is interesting to see how different commentators or different preachers on this passage deal with it. Some, I think, don't really do justice to it at all. But one thing I think you can say, you know, there are a lot of Christians who are far more perfectionistic than the prophet is here. The prophet here, he does not allow compromise, but he is also an utter realist. An utter realist about the kinds of situations we will find ourselves in as we seek to work and live and minister in the world. You know, I would say, in fact, if you never find yourself in the House of Ramon, if you never find yourself in one of these gray areas, it's probably because you have too privatized your faith, you've cut yourself off from the world too much, you've withdrawn too much, or it's because you've just assimilated, you've become too much like the world. If you never find yourself in one of these difficult, challenging situations, see, God often puts us in these tight situations, these hard situations, so we'll learn to rely on His wisdom. And we got to remember, God puts us in these kinds of situations because He wants us there. When you find yourself in a situation like this, you are probably right where you are supposed to be, because God wanted salt and God wanted light right at that point. Salt, so the whole thing won't just rot and decay. Light, so it won't just be completely given over to darkness. See, God calls us to be conduits of His grace to others. But to be conduits, we've got to come into contact with others who need God's grace. And if you do this, if you live this kind of way, you will find yourself with all kinds of great stories to tell. Great stories about how God has brought you through tight jams and hard situations where you didn't know what you were going to do, and then you saw how God provided a way for you to serve and minister, even there, you know, in the hardest of spots. You're going to have stories about God's provision and wisdom. You know, the kind of stories you can tell your grandchildren. Let me tell you what God did for me one time. You know, stories like, I've got a friend who's a pastor in California. And he got to know the biggest drug dealer in his city. Now, you might think that pastors shouldn't befriend drug dealers. But that seems to be the kind of person Jesus hung out with as well. A pretty rough crowd. He got to know this guy. Well, this drug dealer, finally, the law tracked him down. He got arrested. He went to prison. But my pastor friend continued to pursue a relationship with him, continued to befriend him and bring the gospel to him. And finally, as he had been in prison for quite some time, he finally converted. His heart was changed. He professed his faith in Jesus. And so my friend, the pastor, went to baptize him in prison. All the other prisoners looking around, he's got his orange prison jumpsuit on, and he baptizes him there in prison. What a great story. You know, wouldn't it be great to have a story of somebody getting baptized in jail? There it is. You put yourself in these kinds of situations, in these kinds of places, and you will see God work wonders. We need to understand the safest, what looks like the spiritually safest path is not always the path God wants us to take. There are times when God wants us to take a costlier, riskier, much more difficult path of engagement in the world. That's what He calls us to as His people. So what do? You grab your bag of holy dirt. You grab your piece of the promised land and you go with God's blessing to set up altars to Him in the midst of an idolatrous world. That's what God calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would give us wisdom. Father, we pray that all these virtues that we see that You worked in Naaman, that You would be working them in us as well, that You would make us humble and generous and thankful, and that You would give us wisdom to pursue mission in the world. Father, we pray that You would help us to navigate the kinds of challenging situations we will find ourselves in a world like ours. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, we give You thanks and praise. You are truly the sovereign ruler over Your creation, planning all things from beginning to end. You know all things and work all things together for the good of Your people. In Your great mercy, You have sent Your Son to be our Redeemer, our Savior. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross. Great is the mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, would come and suffer and die for us. Father, in His name, we now ask You to hear us and bless us. Father, we pray for Your church throughout the world. Where she is divided, unite her. Where she is in error, correct her. Where she is standing firm on Your truth, strengthen her. Indeed, Father, help Your church to fulfill her mission of discipling the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all of Your commandments. We especially pray today for Peru Mission, for Mitaki Evangelical Church in Tokyo, for the Slavic Reformation Society, and for other ministries and churches throughout the world devoted to the spread of the gospel. O Father, may Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquer the nations with His love and claim His promised inheritance. Father, we especially pray for those places in the world that are broken, where there is violence and bloodshed and unrest. We pray that you might grant your peace through the gospel. Father, we pray that your church throughout the world would be faithful, that she would care for the poor, the needy, the lonely, the very young and the very old, the unborn, the sick, and all who are weak and vulnerable. Father, may your church throughout the world worship you in spirit and in truth, in the beauty of your holiness. May your people receive your gifts and true faith with humble and thankful hearts. Father, we pray that as your people gather to worship you, that your name would truly be lifted up in prayer and praise. Father, that you would be pleased with the songs and corporate thanks that your people offer you. Father, we pray for your persecuted church throughout the earth. We pray that you would give your people who suffer for the sake of Christ's name courage, that you would fortify their convictions, that you would make their suffering a catalyst for the growth of your church. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless Trinity Presbyterian Church, our local church body, our church family. Indeed, Father, make us to be a blessing to our neighborhood and to our city and to the world. We pray that you would bless our expectant mothers, that you would bless Carmen and Charles as the day of their wedding approaches. Father, we pray that you would bless our families and our unmarried saints. Father, we pray that you would bless our children and our grandparents. We pray that you would bless us at home and at work and at school and at rest. Bless those who are looking for jobs and make provision for us in every way. Fill our hearts with your love. Fill our minds with your wisdom. Make us humble. Father, we pray that you would give us unity in the truth through the bond of your Spirit. Father, may your peace prevail among us, the peace of the gospel. And hear us now as we join our hearts and voices together in the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.